Well, I guess it's about time for us to begin. Our text this evening is Micah chapter 5. We'll look at all 15 verses. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and pray you bless it. As we go through this very important text of Scripture, give us understanding of it and encourage us from it. We thank you for the gift of life in your Son, and we're reminded of his birth in this text, and we pray that we would be given thankful hearts as we do study it, and not only that he came into this world, but that he will come again and he will put everything right. So we give you praise for that and thanks for that. In his name we pray. Amen. We are living in a time of unease, and I'm not sure that it hasn't always been really like that, but we certainly are now. And that has been seen to explain a lot of what's going on around us in current events, very local, national current events. A few months ago, I read an editorial that explained what's happening in politics and the desire among a lot of voters for an outsider in the presidential race. She wrote of the unprotected as the ones and the reason for galvanizing this movement. Whether it is the refugee crisis in Europe or illegal immigration and crime here, failing schools, the weakening of values, many in America seem vulnerable and people feel unprotected. Christians feel that way. Years ago, when I was in college, the West, the Western world, was described as living in a post-Christian age. Another description was neo-paganism. That was almost 50 years ago. Things have certainly shifted further since then. So there is what I think we could call angst in the church, understandably, but not justifiably. God's people are never the unprotected. We are often the oppressed, sometimes, and I guess often we can say the persecuted, but not unprotected. I think that's the revelation that we are given, and the lesson, at least the application from our text, Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. The chapter begins with the third oracle of the book. The first was in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The second, chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Both of those passages, those prophecies, begin with the word now. Each oracle or prophecy is marked by a contrast between a situation of present distress and future deliverance. The prophecy is intended to give encouragement to God's people in trouble. In the third oracle, which is what we look at this evening in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, it too begins with the word now, and with a crisis that is answered with a promise of future glory. This prophecy is one of the best known in the Bible, the prophecy of a ruler who would be born in Bethlehem. It is the prophecy of the Messiah's birth, of the birth of Christ. But it begins with a crisis when Jerusalem, in the days of the prophets Micah and Isaiah and King Hezekiah, was under siege from the Assyrians and King Sennacherib. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Ancient Assyrian texts were discovered where Sennacherib, who was the Assyrian king and general at this time when Jerusalem was under siege, ancient texts have been found where he describes this and describes his conquest of Judah and how he came up to Jerusalem and he surrounded Jerusalem and he shut up Hezekiah in the city, and his words were like a bird in a cage. And that was a situation that was occurring in verse 1. Hezekiah is the judge that was smote with a rod. Not literally, but in the sense that he was humiliated by Sennacherib, and from all appearances, he was left helpless. So the oracle begins by telling Jerusalem to muster troops because the danger was so great. The cities across Judah had fallen to the Assyrian juggernaut. The account is given in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. It was only a matter of time before Jerusalem would fall. The call here to muster troops, to get ready for battle, was more of a way of alerting the city to the dire circumstances that it was in, how dangerous the situation is, rather than really calling it to make a defense. There was nothing that they could do. The only protection they had were the walls of Jerusalem behind which they were, but those walls could only give temporary relief because soon the people behind them would begin to starve. In fact, that's one of the things that Rabshakeh, the representative of Sennacherib, said to them, that they were going to begin to die of hunger and thirst. So ultimately, it seemed they were doomed. Ultimately, it seemed they were unprotected. But, verse 2 begins, and with that contrast, Micah introduces one of the great prophecies of the Bible, a prophecy that promised a reversal of the situation. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. So the contrast Micah makes here is between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, between a great city and a small town, but also between a helpless king and a strong ruler. But what ruler is this that will go forth from God? There is a wide and, I would say, indisputable agreement on the identity of this ruler that's described in verse 2, and that is, it's the Messiah. Ancient Jewish interpreters held that view. In fact, that's the view of the New Testament. That's the interpretation we're given from Matthew, but also from those that he was quoting in Matthew chapter 2, when the priests and the scribes cite this passage as the place where the Messiah would be born in answer to Herod's question of where he would be born. And so they say, they quote this verse, Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Micah identifies it as Bethlehem Ephrathah. He did that for precision. Ephrathah was the district of Judah where Bethlehem was located. So there could be no doubt about where the Messiah's place of birth would be. This specific Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem, as you know, means house of bread. And Ephrathah means fruitful. So it's not without meaning that the bread of life would be born in the house of bread, and the one who would make the fruitless fruitful would be born in a place named Fruitful. But what is especially noted here is that Bethlehem is small, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Bethlehem was small in size, a little village. And so we sing at Christmas, O little town of Bethlehem. But the word little or small is also used elsewhere to mean weak and despised, insignificant. It's so insignificant, Bethlehem was, that it was not even listed in the register of cities and towns in Judah that are listed in the book of Joshua or even in Micah, when Micah lists the cities of Judah in chapter 1. And yet, this is the place where the ruler, the Messiah, would be born. But that only underscores the way that the Lord works. He chose Bethlehem because it was insignificant, just as he chose you and me for the same reason. That's Paul's lesson in 1 Corinthians 27 and 28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Why does he do that? Well, because in that way, he gets all the glory. We can't take any credit for his choice of us. We're the foolish things. We're the weak things of the world. He gets the glory, and that's as it should be. And that actually is something that should encourage us, because he wants the glory. He deserves the glory. It's not that it's a selfish thing on his part. No one, no being in the universe deserves glory like God, and so it's right and moral that he get the glory. But because he should get the glory and will get the glory, that is an insurance for us that we will be blessed. He's not going to let us be destroyed. He would get no glory from that. He's going to protect his own, because in protecting us, he's protecting his word and his promises. So the fact that he is glorified in us should really be an encouragement to us. So out of the weakest village of Israel, one not even listed on the ancient maps of the nation, the ruler, the king of kings, would come. His greatness is not due to his hometown. It's not due to anything material in Israel. It's due only to his person. So now Micah says of him, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now that's an intriguing statement, because to read it at face value, what it's saying is he's a divine person. He's an eternal person. But having said that, many today dispute that translation. In fact, if you're reading from the New International Version right now, you don't have that translation. It reads differently. Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, not from eternity, but from a long time ago. In that case, the word translated eternity, the Hebrew word is olam, it's used frequently in the Bible. It's translated here in the New American Standard as eternity. There, in the New International Version, it's translated ancient times. So in the New International Version, this prophecy is something that is restricted to time, to past history. And the idea of the prophecy, then, is the Messiah's human origin and pedigree. He's from the line of David. He would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. And he is ancient in prophecy. There's evidence or biblical support from chapter 7 of Micah, verse 14, where support for that interpretation, where the Hebrew phrase is olam, is translated in the New American Standard Bible here as eternity, but there given the meaning of days of old or ancient times. So the word can mean both. It can mean eternity, or it can mean ancient times, a long time ago. Still, that seems an odd way to say the Messiah, who will be born in Bethlehem, is from ancient times. The one born in Bethlehem, how is he from ancient times? Well, again, according to this interpretation, according to the New International Version, and those who hold to that, it's not in the sense of pre-existence. It's not saying he didn't exist from all eternity, but he did exist before he was born. That makes no sense. What they mean is he existed in something like the ruler existed in David from a long time ago, and specifically in the promise or the prophecy that was given to him. So in this sense, what they're saying is that he is from long ago, in that the prophecy of him is from a long time ago, from ancient times. So what this prophecy in Micah is about is giving the bona fides, the evidence, the proof that the future ruler, the Messiah, who was promised long ago, is this person. This is where he would be born,
he would be born in Bethlehem of the line of David. These are the things you can know about him, where he would be born and from what line he would descend. Well, that's a possible interpretation of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But the translation in the New American Standard Bible, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, make good sense. And it has a lot of support biblically and theologically. His goings forth is literally what the word or phrase means. It's the same word that was used in the previous line, from you, from Bethlehem, one will go forth. And both of these expressions are from the same root. They're really the same word. So it's reasonable and it's consistent to translate both in the same way with the same meaning. From Bethlehem, he will go forth when he's born. And this same one has gone forth from ancient times, from all eternity. The words that do have the meaning as given in the New International Version, from of old, from ancient times, are also used to denote eternity. And I'll give one example of that. It's in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22 and verse 23, where wisdom is personified and says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, from everlasting, I was established." In other words, wisdom is saying that it is from all eternity. So on the face of it, the most obvious meaning of the prophecy is that the one who would be born in Bethlehem, who would go forth or go out from there, had already gone out or gone forth from ancient times, and had gone forth from ancient times because he's from all eternity. In ancient times, all through the Old Testament, he went out in his pre-incarnate appearances as the angel of the Lord, but more than that, he came out from all eternity. He's existed from all eternity. So while his humanity would be born in Bethlehem, he is more than a human being. He is a pre-existent person, an eternal person, a divine person. Now, that translation has been explained away as being based on the presumption of Christ's preexistence. In other words, the translation in the New American Standard Bible and the King James Version are based on New Testament revelation. And that's not really valid, because what we're doing is, when we do that, is we understand who Christ is, we understand his deity, that's been revealed fully in the New Testament, and then we read it back into the Old Testament, and we're reading more into what the text originally meant. And that's at least the criticism. Well, it is consistent with the New Testament, with verses like John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," and I don't see that that's a negative. If it's true of Christ, then it's true. And if that's the prophecy, then that is simply a support of it. But I understand the argument, and the argument is, well, you're reading New Testament theology into the Old. You're assuming they knew more than they really did, and they didn't see it quite that way. It's simply a prophecy that the one who will be born in Bethlehem was prophesied long ago and came forth, as it were, in David. But it's not only consistent with the New Testament, it's consistent with the Old Testament as well. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the child to be born, remember he speaks of a child will be born and gives all these names for him. Well, the Messiah is the one that's described there, and two of the names are Mighty God, Eternal Father. So, that's Old Testament theology as well. The Messiah would be God and eternal. Well, let me just sum it up a little bit like this. Both of these interpretations are possible. I am comfortable and pretty convinced myself that the New American Standard Bible reflects the correct translation of Micah 2:5. I think it's about the eternality of the Messiah of Christ. But I think C.F. Kyle, an Old Testament commentator, 19th century German commentator, summed up the meaning of the verse well. He wrote, "The future ruler of Israel, whose goings forth reach into eternity, is to spring from the insignificant Bethlehem like his ancestor, King David." I think that's the point of the passage, the significance of the prophecy. Now, from this great prophecy, Micah makes the conclusion in verse 3 that while God would leave his people to the enemy temporarily, and I think we can, in a sense, by application, say that he has done that all through history. There's a sense in which the enemy seems to prevail, and just as it seemed to be prevailing against Jerusalem when Sennacherib and the Assyrians surrounded it, that's kind of a picture of God's people all through the ages. We're living in dangerous times, and it seems that we're the unprotected. But in the end, what this prophecy means is, in the end, the ruler will come and the ruler will deliver his people. He writes in verse 3, "Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." She who is in labor is either Bethlehem or Judah, and it's fulfilled initially in the birth of Jesus when the Savior comes. But ultimately, this is fulfilled, this deliverance is fulfilled for Judah, for Israel, for the Jews, and really for all of God's people, at his second coming, when he would return to rule. So the deliverance that's spoken of here is something beyond Micah's day and something far greater than what they would experience when the Assyrians were defeated and the city was liberated. Well, then according to verse 4, he will, when he comes again, he will arise and shepherd his flock. He will be installed as king and he will rule as a shepherd. David was the great type of that, the picture and forerunner of that. He was a shepherd who became king. In Psalm 78, verse 70 and 71, the psalmist Asaph speaks of God taking David from the sheepfolds to make him to shepherd Jacob, his people. So David is the great image of the king, and he's the type of Christ, and Christ is the antitype of that. He's the fulfillment of the shepherd king. He will be invincible. He will shepherd us, as Micah says, in the strength of the Lord. Well, that's future, but he's doing that presently for us. He's doing that for his people right now, not in the full sense of this prophecy, which, as I say, will be fulfilled finally and completely at his return and in the millennial kingdom. But he's our shepherd now. And so we may feel ourselves to be the unprotected. We may be unnerved by what we see going on around us and the uncertainty of the times in which we live. But we are not the unprotected. We have a shepherd king who is guiding and protecting us, protecting his flock, and he is invincible. He's eternal. He's the one that's described here in verse 2. But also we know that while for a short time we have hardship in the world, Jesus said that we would, still we have the promise here and the prospect, the hope of deliverance and security. This one will be our peace, Micah concludes in verse 5. One of the names, you remember, that Isaiah lists in Isaiah chapter 9, was giving a list of the child that will be born, is Prince of Peace. He's the one who will bring political peace to the world, which is not only the absence of war, but is also security and prosperity. It's well-being. It's really what peace or shalom means. It means well-being. He will bring that materially, but more than that and fundamentally, he will give that spiritually. He And he alone gives peace with God and peace with men and peace within, personal peace. This one will be our peace. But in the next line, Micah seems to revert back to his own day. At least it seems that way on the face of it. And he seems to be describing again the political turmoil of the time. He writes in verse 5, when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will rise against him, 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. But it seems like he's speaking of his own time because he's speaking of the Assyrian who invades. But many commentators interpret this typically, that is, with the Assyria as a representative of all Israel's enemies and the circumstance in which they were laying siege to Jerusalem as a kind of type or picture of the enemies of the people of God, the enemies of the Jews and Israel in the time future to Micah, but the time even future to us, and we could, I think, include all of history for that matter. So these are a type, a picture of the enemies in the future when the Messiah will come and be ruler of Israel. Before that and up until the time that he comes. And it does fit well, I think, with the future when the Gentiles will seek to destroy the Jews. Ultimately, that would be during the time of the tribulation. So this certainly is fulfilled then. In fact, some think that a reference to the Assyrian in verse 6 is to the Antichrist. Perhaps, but also perhaps these are just pictures, types of illustrations of the enemies of God's people through history, and especially in the end. And the point here is that when God's enemies seek to destroy his people, they seek to destroy Israel in the last days, God will protect them. Here, explanation of his deliverance is in the capable men that he will raise up, shepherds, leaders against their enemies. They're described here as 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. It's probably not to be taken literally as 7 leaders, and then an eighth will come in the future. But it's a way of saying he will provide amply. 7 is a perfect number. He'll provide those that are needed to lead the people and to be wise leaders for them, and even do more than that with an eighth. The Lord will deliver them in this way from the Assyrian. But the nation in the future, as during the days of Micah, will undergo great persecution. This is what's going to happen to the people of God in the future. Persecution from its enemies, and a remnant will survive. So they will not succeed in destroying God's people. Verse 7 speaks of that remnant of Jacob. This is the promise of salvation. That's what this third oracle is about. Israel will suffer distress, but deliverance will come. And this, in the still future age, is what is prophesied here, deliverance. We see that in verses 7 through 9. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and your enemies will be cut off. So it's a way of saying that Israel, the Jews, will in the future be a source of life for the world, like dew, and a cause of death for the enemies, like a young lion that will trample and kill. In other words, the Lord will not allow the nations to destroy the Jews. He will make them triumph. He's protected them along the way, but he will give them victory in the end. And the enemies of God will be broken to pieces on Israel and devoured. One of the commentators wrote The spiritual blessings given uniquely to Israel enable her to outlast all the persecutions of her enemies, from Nebuchadnezzar to Hitler and Nasser, and to survive after they, meaning these enemies, have been destroyed. And one of the amazing things of history is the Jews and their survival. How they are an ancient people. They're still with us. And God has protected them all through the ages. And with seven leaders or eight, I think it's a way of saying he's provided ways to protect them, and he will do that in the end. In the end, a remnant will be saved, but they will be saved, and they'll be saved spiritually. Well, the chapter concludes with a prophecy, another oracle introduced with the words, in that day, that last day, the eschatological day, it promises salvation. Verses 10 and 11 are the promise to Israel of salvation from all its enemies. So it's really a repetition of what we just read, a repetition of verse 9. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and tear down your fortifications. Verse 12 through verse 14 promise the removal of all idolatry. So all the enemies' fortresses and their strength will be destroyed, and then their gods will be destroyed. The false worship of the nations, the idolatry and occultism will be ended. These verses prophesy purity and spiritual fidelity. I take it as regeneration and glorification. Verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities. That is a promise of the destruction of idolatry, of all false worship, in the future, in the last day. That's a promise of salvation. I don't think the imagery means that in the future there'll be a lot of ancient idolatry practiced again, that they're going to worship Baal and the Asherah and all of that, and so all of those idols and temples and altars that were such a scourge in Israel in the days of Micah are going to be, again, a problem. I think we're to understand here is Micah is speaking to the people in his day in terms that they understood. I don't think they could conceive of false worship any other way. Idolaters of old worship the work of their hands. And so in that sense, that's still a problem today. There's still idolatry in that sense, even in the secular West. People trusting in the things that they've done, trusting in the work of their hands, trusting in their achievements, trusting in the material things of this world. It may be more subtle today than it was then, but it's essentially the same kind of thing. Worshiping the things that we make and the things we see around us. But the point is, all forms of idolatry in that future day when this great salvation occurs will be removed from the world. And it will be removed from the human heart. It will be removed from the heart of the Jewish people and from others. There will be genuine purity on the earth and purity in the people of God. Again, finally, in the last verse, the Lord promises justice on the disobedient nations. And I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. So the passage begins with this call to arms, telling the daughter of troops to muster themselves to get ready for battle, because that was the situation. They were in danger of destruction, and it ends with the Lord promising vengeance on all of the nations that oppose Israel, God's people, I think literally Israel, but it applies to the people of God, Gentile and Jew alike. They will be destroyed. God will end that altogether. And so there's the great promise that you have. That because of the one who's born in chapter 2, because of what he would do and in fact did do at Calvary and what he will do when he returns, we have this great hope. Regardless of what the danger is, the future is glorious and the future is victorious. So that should give us encouragement. It was to give the people of Micah's day encouragement to tell them we will triumph in the end for all eternity, because the one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He's shepherding us now, and that gives us the certain prospect of a better day. We are not the unprotected. We are always being protected by Him. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for that truth, and we marvel at this great prophecy of Micah 5:2 that speaks of His greatness, the greatness of our Lord, that He is from long ago. He has gone forth from eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. We praise Him as the second person of the Trinity. And because He is that eternal person, because He is God the Son, we have a powerful protector, and we are never the unprotected. We give You praise and thanks for that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.